If you have your Bibles, if you please turn to Luke chapter 7, we'll look at verses 36 through 50. And the Bible, as you know, is really redemptive history. It's really God's story of Him redeeming a sinful race of humans. And it starts with individual persons that He comes and gets. You know, there's that poem, The Great Hound of Heaven, that He comes and gets us. Well, here's an example we're going to read where Jesus came and He got one of His own, which was an unlikely recipient. She was a sinful woman that was there amidst a supper of the righteous Pharisees. And so let's take a look into this as we look what it looks like when Jesus comes to get one of its own and the response that occurs in that person when the gospel is made known. Let's look at this. This is God's Word. Luke 7, 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him, and He went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that He was reclining at table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching Him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love Him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom the larger debt was canceled." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with Him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray and ask God to bless His Word. Lord in heaven, thank You for the opportunity we have to study Your Word. This is a real account of real people in time and history. And Lord Jesus, You masterfully dealt with Simon. You graciously accepted the sacrifice of that sinful woman. And it is a clear message to us, Lord, that if we are forgiven much, we will love much. If the gospel has taken root in us, we will love You and others, and there will be big changes. I pray, Father, as we look at this, that You would stir in us, in our hearts and our minds, a better understanding of You and Your kingdom and of Your ways. Bless our time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you went to a certain pier down near Key Biscayne off of Miami, any Friday night before 1973, you could see this older gentleman making his way with a bucket of shrimp to the end of the pier, and he would methodically feed the shrimp. He'd feed the seagulls with the shrimp. And this man was Eddie Rickenbacker. He was a captain in World War II. He was actually in World War I also, but in World War II, he was commissioned by General Douglas MacArthur to go to New Guinea to deliver a message there. It was in October of 1942. And they're in a B-17, and it somehow got off course. Something happened to the radio transmitters, and they got stranded, ran out of fuel, landed in the ocean, hundreds of miles away from any land. And they were all in a raft. They had just a little bit of provisions for about 3 days. They'd eaten all their provisions. After a season, one of the men had died, you know, of starvation. The others were starting to get weak. And Captain Rickenbacker said maybe they should pray. And they sang some hymns, prayed. It was a sweltering heat. And he remembers putting his hat on, you know, kind of pulled his hat down and kind of dozed off. And then he was awakened by something on his head, on his hat. and he knew what it was. And he looked up, and nobody said anything, but they all had the same expression. And he reached up, and he grabbed that seagull, and it started, you know, fighting with him. He wrung its neck. They were able to eat it and use the intestines for bait, and they survived. I mean, there were sharks, storms, but they were rescued. 24 days later, a plane spotted them. They came and rescued him. This is Eddie Rickenbacker. I know we don't have a lot of visual aids, but I just want to show you. Here he is. Here he is. He's a young soldier, captain. This is maybe him later in life. I don't know if you can see that with the glare. He's feeding the fish off the pier. So it's interesting. I mean, this is a real man, really down there off. They named it after him, the Causeway. It's the Rickenbacker, old Rickenbacker Causeway off Miami, as you go to Key Biscayne, where he is. Why was he doing that? Why was he feeding the seagulls out there? So he was rescued, and as that rescue kind of settled in, he's like, what are you going to do with that? You're going to push it to the side and just try to move on and not think about that? Or do you kind of acknowledge, you know, that there was a rescue that went on, and how does he do something in remembrance of that? What does he do to remember that and to show gratitude? Well, he got that bucket of shrimp every Friday night, and he'd go feed the seagulls. So that's a small physical rescue, and we're talking here in this passage of a deeper rescue, an eternal rescue. And kind of like Eddie Rickenbacker, something in this woman, as she was rescued, you know, spiritually, she was driven to show love, extravagant love to Christ with her hair, her perfume, and her kisses. And what happens to us when we see things rightly is the gospel comes in, and it's like a time bomb, a slow reverse time bomb that continues to make changes in us to where our whole life is really one of gratitude. And the more we drink of the gospel, the more we remember it, the more it takes hold in us, the greater the love for God, for others, for his church. Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says, for it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And the word there for power is dynamos, where we get our word dynamite. It's an explosive power. Later he says, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's like silly. What is this gospel? It's silly. But to those who believe, it's the power of God unto salvation. In the scriptures, God gives instructions to his people about keep the manna so you can tell your children and remember what he had done. You know, have the Lord's Supper. We take communion, the Passover. We remember what he has done. So much of the Christian life is to remember the gospel. Remember what this woman went through and saw, and remember how it applies to us. To keep that going, to let that cognizance of what he's done come and take hold of us. It is the eighth wonder of the world. The gospel is one of the most powerful things in the universe as it goes into your soul, takes hold, and begins to make changes. It is the fuel for the Christian life. Gospel, the gospel and the gospel gratitude is really what helps us in the midst of our apathy, in the midst of our just going through the motions, you know, in the midst of our just blah, you know, Christianity and spiritual life. So we go back to the gospel and drink. There's no graduate school for the gospel. We need it over and over and over. So let's look briefly at what this woman saw and what Simon saw, and to see how we may remember the gospel more clearly. So let's look at how they both viewed Christ. In order to really understand the gospel and have it see its way in us, we have to see Christ rightly. Simon, the Pharisee, you know, invited Jesus over. He saw maybe as a good teacher. He brought him into his home. But he was really kind of testing him. He kind of had an arms folded approach at Jesus. He didn't see him as a prophet. He said, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him, that she's a sinner. He didn't provide the customary things that you normally would, like, you know, a place to wash your feet or anointing the head with oil or greeting with a kiss. There was none of that. He kind of was a little bit doubtful. You know, the scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but there's no real fear from Simon. He didn't really see Christ clearly. He saw dimly. When you look at the woman, and she is drawn to him, in his presence, she sees him more clearly. You know, she's likely a prostitute, and she said she's a woman of the city, a sinner. And when she went to see him, she understood that this was someone to whom she was accountable, that her life was accountable, someone that had the power to either condemn her or to save her. And she understood more clearly that he was who he's claimed to be. And I think that as she was weeping and wiping his feet with her hair and kissing his feet, I think that she realized if he were to turn, you know, the reclining at table there, the kind of laying while they eat, if he were to turn and look at her, she would, and looked her eye to eye, she would find herself looking into the eyes of God Almighty. She understood that this is the Lord. And along with that, there was an appropriate posture. She came from behind. She was kneeling. She knew that she was under his rule and that her life and ultimate status were in his hands. She saw him clearly. I love this illustration. I've told it a bunch of times. When I was in Camp 8 in Alaska, and it was always snow, always wind, no visibility, and I got cabin fever when I climbed to the top of that mountain, and I did, and it was great, but I could only see like 10 feet or so, and it's like, okay, went back down, and then the next morning, all of a sudden, no wind, no snow, pristine, clear skies, went to the top, but as I got near the top, like 15, 20 feet, my knees started to get weak, and I started just want to get on the ground, because I saw that that little top was like an inverted cliff on the other side, went hundreds of feet, and I could not believe I was just traversing up there like it was nothing the day before. But it was a beautiful day, but it was yet a scary situation. And I think when we see Jesus rightly, like the woman did, we see his beauty, but we see that he's God, and we fear him, and we see him clearly. And that's what we need, to see him as he is. Let me ask you this. How is your view of Christ? Now, how is your view of Christ? I think we maybe are on the pendulum of the Pharisee a lot of the times, where we just kind of don't really see clearly. It doesn't really have much of a reaction to us. Like when you pray, do you ever pray in your bed? And you're laying there, and you're praying, and then your eyes close, and you daydream. That you were praying, so you get back to praying. It's like, who would you do that to normally, you know? If he's the king of the universe, does he command the respect that he is in our lives? Do we see him? Do we even think about him during the day? Think about if you tracked how much you looked at your phone, social media, you know, checked all your things, and then you realize, okay, at the end of the day, I just lived my whole day. How much did I think about Jesus Christ? Did I acknowledge him much? Did I read my Bible this morning? I think this woman, that's all she could think about was him. In other words, she said when she heard he was where he was at, his location, she said, I'm going there. I know they don't like me there. I'm not welcome there among those Pharisees. They're going to point their fingers at me. But I don't care. I want to be with him where he is. So it was a drive. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we see Jesus clearly? Do we see that he's the king over all? That his holiness is off the charts? The demons, when they saw Jesus, had a sense of urgency and fervor, like, you, Son of the Most High, are you coming to, you know, destroy us before the time? They knew. If you look at the folks in the Bible who saw him more clearly for who he is, like Isaiah, he says, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm becoming unraveled at the seam. I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Job, when he saw the Lord, he said, I've heard you with the hearing of the ear, now I see you with my eye, and I repent in dust and ashes. It was a knees down, you know, situation where we worship him. If you think about it, can you really escape God? Can you turn out the lights? Can you go to New York City and live, the city that never sleeps, and get around people, maybe go around darkness, and he's not there? Can you really escape him? You cannot escape him. You cannot escape his presence. He is everywhere. You cannot hide from him. Adam and Eve tried. We all try. We live as functional atheists so often we don't think of him, but he's there. The more we see him as he is, the more we begin to understand the gospel. And all he really owns is everything. He owns all that you are, all that you have. His nature is veiled from us to such a big degree, but we're called to look to him and try to see him as he is, and we need his spirit to help us see what this woman saw. And so when we come to him in prayer, we're not literally just always asking him to buttress our agenda, but we say, you're the king. What is your agenda for me? It's a flipping of the, you know, Simon was kind of arms folded, but this woman's like, I'm yours, and all that I have is yours. So we must see Christ rightly. That's part of seeing this experience in the gospel, in the gospel gratitude. The others, we must see ourselves rightly. You know, Simon probably was a pretty upstanding citizen in his day. He was probably doing a good job trying to keep commandments, whatnot. He saw himself as maybe part of a cut above, you know, a group. He was kind of cut above the rest. And he made his comparisons to other people. Like, he looked at the woman and, you know, knew that he was definitely not like her. You know, she was a sinner. And he was testing Jesus. Basically, he did not see the need for righteousness outside of himself. He was doing pretty good. He was basically okay. He saw himself as worthy. The woman, however, she was not okay. When she saw herself and evaluated herself, she was weeping. She was aware of her moral bankruptcy and spiritual poverty. You know, she had guilt and shame that she couldn't get away from. You know, it's the life of a prostitute. She probably was destroying her life, life of these other men, their families. There was a whole wake of sorrow and pain as a result of her life and her pathway. She was surely very empty and beaten down by her own sins. And when she is there with Christ at his feet, washing his feet, she knew that he knew. She knew that he knew about her. And there's no sense of self-righteousness on her. She had a sense of need. Her need for forgiveness was greater than her fear of man or her reputation. And she knew she was unworthy and had an unsurmountable debt. Jesus kind of addressed this when he gives them that little parable. Because Simon's like, he's thinking in himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman that is. But Jesus heard his thinking, and he told him a parable. And he said, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, which may be like $200,000, and the other 50, maybe 20,000. He says, when they could not pay, the other translation says, when and neither of them could pay the debt, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, you've judged rightly. So the point of Jesus' parable is, look, the point is that neither of them could pay the debt. They both had a debt they could not pay. Maybe he thought it was a 50 denarius, you know, she was a 500. The point is neither could pay. It was a debt they could not pay. And that's what needs to be known by all of us, that it's not compared to so-and-so, I'm doing a little bit better. Compared to this person or how it used to be, I'm doing a little bit better. No, it's, we have a debt we cannot pay outside of Christ. If we've broken one commandment, we're guilty of breaking them all. I think the more we survey ourselves and see who we are, we will see more and more clearly by God's grace that we really are more sinful than we realized. There was a patient, we were working on his arms. He had a lot of precancers and little squamous cell carcinomas on his arms, a lot of problems. And he was diligent putting this cream on, trying to, we've been working on kind of clearing his arms up for a while. And then I remember he got cataract surgery, and all of a sudden he could see a lot better. And all of a sudden he got very depressed. And he was saying, my arms look horrible. Like, he couldn't believe how sun damaged they were, and all the bruises and all the spots and growths. And he was just very discouraged. They were there all along. I could see him, and but he could not see them until he had his eyes, you know, fixed, and all of a sudden he could see that. If we were to see ourselves clear, we'd probably be horrified. I think if we really saw our true nature in comparison to God's holy standard, it wouldn't be pretty. It wouldn't be pretty at all. We're kind of in a buffer zone. We compare ourselves to ourselves and to other people, and we don't really see the true extent. And when I look at you all, I see these are some nice folks. You know, they're dressed up. They came in nice cars. They pay their bills. They probably pay their taxes. And, you know, they have jobs. They're raising their kids. Maybe their kids are in Christian schools or homeschooled. And, you know, the kids are learning Latin. They're athletes. It's like, wow, these people have all together. You know, this is great. A lot to be proud of. But, you know, I think Simon had a lot going for him, you know. He probably fasted a couple times a week. Probably had the first five books of the Bible memorized, stone cold. He could tell you the first five books of the Bible. You know, I'm sure he was a big tither. He really thought about the law a lot, you know, memorized it a lot. But where was his love? Where was his love? Where's your love? Where was his need for Christ? Where's your need? You're the pretty people. You have it together. But we have to know we have a debt that we cannot pay. Pretty or not pretty. Homeless, prostitute, professional, you know, just a professor. It makes no difference. We have a debt we cannot pay. We need to realize that. Children, have you ever lied to your parents? Have they ever called you and you just kind of pretended you didn't hear it? You ever done that? It says if you break one commandment, you're guilty of breaking them all. One commandment. Young men, have you ever lusted after a woman or looked at pornography? How do you expect to escape the fires of hell? One command broken is enough to make us all stained. Completely on the inside, stained. This morning, Benji and I were getting in the car, and he'd been eating a cinnamon toast. And I said, and I realized, oh no, this truck's got 5 miles till empty. I may be able to get to church, won't be able to get back. All right, Benj, hold this. I got to take the trailer off the other truck, and there's grease. I was like, just hold this. And anyway, so he did what I said, and we were getting to church. I realized, oh, what's all this sticky on here? Oh, it's just that cinnamon and butter. Oh, okay. And it's kind of, and it wouldn't really come all the way off, right? Benji's a sweet boy, and he was doing what I asked him to. But isn't sin like that? You know, we do all these good deeds, but really just our bad intentions get smeared on there too. Our pride, our greed. It stains it. And God wants no stains. You know, it's unacceptable if there's any stain. So I think we have to see that we have no hope outside of Jesus. None. And that we have a debt we cannot pay. If we don't see that, if we don't see our need, Christianity makes no sense. Why a cross? Why blood? It makes no sense. Unless we see our need and we have a debt we cannot pay, it makes no sense. So we have to see Christ clearly. We have to see ourselves clearly for who we are. And the last thing is we must see our forgiveness rightly. We must view our forgiveness rightly. And it's a great contrast here. It says in verse 44, it says, then turning toward the woman, so he's looking at the woman, he said to Simon, and uses her as an example, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little, loves little. These are kind of ominous words, I think, for Simon. He didn't really have any love. He didn't go out of the way. He didn't do anything extra for Jesus. He didn't really have any kind of need, you know, for righteousness outside of himself. And he's been forgiven, loves little. But forgiven little, loves little. Or not forgiven, does not really have love. The woman, I think when she's, you know, she knows he knows. She's bringing her hair, her perfume, her kisses, you know. And, you know, we think about her trade as a prostitute, most likely. And just the fact that he doesn't say, get that out of here. You get out of here. But that he accepts her. And it probably makes her cry even more. And then she wipes his feet with her tears and the oil. And he's accepting her, letting her stay, right? Letting her stay there. And then he commends her right in front of Simon and all these people who are like, you know, giving her the brow. And basically, the tears come more and more, that, you know, tears of joy and peace. Obviously, she has the sin issues and guilt and shame, but she knows it's been taken care of because he tells her flat out, your sins have been forgiven. You know, your faith has saved you. And so I think with that knowledge of all those years, all that heavy burden of shame and guilt, it's gone. You know, your sins are forgiven. That she just wants to do anything she can. There's no task too menial for her. You're washing his feet, you know. She's just moved in with love. You think about when the gospel impacts people, like John Owen. We were singing a song, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. John Owen wrote that, I just noticed. He also, of course, was the slave trader that came to Christ, came to the gospel. And so he recounted his life and his deeds. And he, look at it, what the gospel inspires us to move, to do things. And he wrote this, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And then he goes on to say, we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So when you see the gospel and you understand who Christ is, who we are, our need and that he's forgiven us, it's everything. It's everything. And you may feel like, hey, I'm a 50 denarii sinner. I'm pretty bad, but not that bad. You know, or it may be that your sin is, that you just don't feel it. maybe you want to see your need, but it's just not there. Maybe there's different seasons of life. But I think as the RUF campus minister at Vanderbilt, you saw, I say, he said, look, you guys are struggling. And he said, cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think. And it's the truth. It's worse than you know. You don't see the half of it. You're like that fellow with the cataracts that are in place. He can't really see the condition of his arms. We don't really see what's going on. We don't see how we've offended the one who loves us the most, our Creator, the Holy One. And so what does it mean? It means we come as we are. Even if we have little sense of need, we come with what we have, knowing that He knows the rest. And so we repent of our smugness. We repent of our righteousness. We repent of all our good deeds, which are really smeared with sin and bad intentions too. But we come as we are. Maybe you're like the 500 denarii sinner, like this woman, and you have so much guilt and shame. Maybe you have some secret habitual sin that you have hidden and no one knows about, and it's eating you up. Maybe it's festering inside you. You can't get away from some addiction or something like that, and it's eating you up. And you think, you know, I am too unpresentable. I am not coming to Him. I'm not going to pray. I'm not ready yet. I need to get my act together. I need to do some things to make myself presentable. If you wait until you're presentable, you'll never come at all. Because the whole point of the gospel is you're not presentable. You have a debt you cannot pay. Quit trying. You can't pay it. You have to trust in Him and repent. And He says, come as you are, and that He gives us conversion and rest. So wherever you are, wherever your assessment is, you may feel like you have a lot of sin. You may not see your sin at all. But here's the deal. If you're in Christ and you've trusted in Him, right? If you've trusted in Christ, your sins are forgiven. I'm going to say that again because you need to hear it a bunch of times. Your sins, all of them, all the things you've said, done, that are off the chart, bad, or subtle, or don't honor Him, they're forgiven. I'm going to say it again. All of your sins, yes, you, all of your sins are forgiven. Is that a big deal? Yeah, that's a big deal. That is a big deal. That means that the gospel, I'm telling you, it's like a nuclear reactor going off when that starts to take place. You need to hear that. He's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There's no graduate school from the gospel. The whole life is one of repentance and faith. And the missile of God's wrath towards you was diverted. And He's at peace with you. Your sins are forgiven, and He loves you if you're in Christ. Period. I don't care. You may have objections. So what? He has forgiven you if you're in Him, and He loves you. No ifs, ands, and buts. That's just something we receive. We can't say, but I did this, or I'm not ready for this. No, the gospel is what it is, and it's not an invitation, it's a command. Come. Come as you are. Drink of the waters. So, and at the end of all this, Jesus says, go in peace. Go in peace. And that's where the last thing is, we go in our forgiveness and our love for Christ. He told her sins are forgiven. He said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is where the gospel is the fuel of the Christian life. It is the fuel. It's what motivates us, what drives us. You ever seen those big aircraft carriers? That's a lot of weight. I don't know how much those weigh, but they weigh a lot. That's all that steel. What are they, the length of a football field, longer? Huge. And they have those big, heavy planes on top of them. Well, you know what powers those? These nuclear reactors, you know how fast those aircraft carriers go with that nuclear reactor in there? 65 knots. This big tub of steel turns into a speedboat. It's incredible, that power to push that along, right? Incredible. And, you know, they have to refuel it every several years. This is amazing energy that is in those. That is what the gospel is like. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and salvation. When the gospel takes effect in you and in people, in this woman, it drives us to want to serve Him, to want to love Him, to want to do all that we do for His glory, that we can go in peace. I've been forgiven. This is huge. I want to live for Him. How can I serve Him? Where can I serve Him? What can I do? And that gospel helps us in all these different things that we want to do. It says that in the passage that we read in Ephesians talking about we've been saved by grace. At the end it says, you're his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. So that means he has good works for each of you to do, and that's part of your response to what he's done. It's the gospel gives us that fuel, like, I'm really forgiven? All my sins are forgiven? I gotta let that sink in. It's kind of like Eddie Rickenbacker. I gotta let that sink in. And if he did it for a gull, seagulls, how much more for us for our eternal salvation and rescue should we go and live for him? So it means that whatever you're doing, to go forth and do it with gladness before the Lord. You know, in Ecclesiastes it says, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life for the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that is given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil, which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with your might. So whatever you're doing, whether you're brushing your teeth, changing a filter, making a sandwich, do it with him, for his glory, as a response to what he's done. She used her hair, perfume, and kisses. We have our whole life to show him gratitude. Whether you're a teacher at school, building homes, an attorney, a homeschooling mom, a child doing homework, all that we do with him, for his glory. And it's all in response to what he's done. When the gospel sinks in and we see how good it is and what he's done for us, it makes people want to write songs. You know, it makes them want to build cathedrals. You know, it makes folks want to start universities. You know what Harvard's motto was? Truth for Christ and his church. Ah, that was the original motto. And in the handbook in the 1600s, to know Christ and to make him known. That's what spurs people on. It's the gospel. It's the nuclear reactor which he puts in all of us, which propels us forward. And the more we think about it, I'll put it this way. If we forget about it and say, oh, I'm going to move past that, I'm just going to focus on other parts of the Christian life, we kind of lose our power. We kind of lose our unction. We kind of lose that energy to want to serve him. That's why we have to remember the gospel over and over. That's why he gives us communion over and over, to keep remembering. And it's over and over again. I also want to talk about how the gospel helps us with practical things in all areas, like hardships. You know, you may think, well, wouldn't it be better for God if he made my life easier? I'd be able to be happier. I'd be able to love him more and think about him more. Wouldn't that be better? Why does he give us all these hardships? But these trials are by design to make us focus on him. Maybe it's financial problems you find yourself with hardships. You know, maybe it's inflation is making it harder to afford food and gas, harder to make ends meet. Maybe it's work problems, relational problems at work. You feel like my job's not a good fit. There's stress there. Maybe it's health problems. You think, back in the day when my joints didn't hurt, I didn't have inflammation, didn't have to take all these pills, the golden years aren't so golden. Why do I have to go to all these doctor's visits, these health problems? Why is all this here? Or maybe, you know, school problems. You know, you've been studying all weekend for this test, and you still didn't do well. Why all these problems? Why would it be like this? But how does the gospel help in that? Because the gospel comes in and say, okay, you're having some problems, right? You're having some stresses, but your sins are forgiven. Do you know that? That's a big deal. You can go in peace. You can go in the classroom. You can go in these areas where it's hard and think, you know, because I had a debt I couldn't pay, I really deserve hell. And so this is nothing. I'll do it. I'll put up with this. And I just want you to remember, in the midst of all the hardships which you may have, don't forget, your sins forgiven, you've been rescued, and you're going to the party of parties, the celebration of all celebrations. You know, you're going to be in the Lord with his people in his presence for all time. In his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand pleasures forevermore. And to see hardships in that light gives us perspective. It's like a super strength that God gives. So remember the gospel in the hardships. The hardships bring God into our lives more because we acknowledge him more. It makes us more vertical. We need that. The other thing is holding grudges. You ever have a grudge? Maybe you have a grudge with a sister or brother or family member or boss or a landlord or a tenant or somebody in your life. How does the gospel help us with grudges? How does it help us release? So here's how it does. You know, it may be your grudges with your... Maybe you have your husband didn't love you or was harsh with you, or your wife disrespected you, there's somebody that slighted you, and you have a kind of a cold shoulder, right? And they have a cold shoulder. Do you have any kind of turbulence in any of your relationships or friendships? How does the gospel impact that? Well, here's how. Because Jesus did not hold the grudge against you, but he let it go. He sent Christ to the cross and died for you. You know, you can't have white knuckles in this grudge and not receive what he's done. So it's either or. You either keep your grudge or you receive the gospel. If you receive the gospel, you can't receive it with these white knuckles. You say, okay, he's forgiven me. He didn't hold a grudge. You know, I just can't hold a grudge anymore. And that's the way it works. I had a 103-year-old patient. He turned 103 the day I saw him. We shouldn't have scheduled him on his birthday. I didn't know that. But this week, we sang him happy birthday. And I asked him a question. He just kind of nodded. And I think his daughter said, he can't hear real well. So I said, do you have any pearls of wisdom for us? Do you have any, you know, something to say? And he said, treat others like you would want to be treated, even if they don't treat you well. It's like, ooh, that's hard to do, isn't it? How do we do that? It's when we realize that God was merciful to us, we can be merciful to others. That, you know, Jonah says, those who cling to worthless idols forsake the grace that could be theirs. You know, temptations, the gospel is more beautiful, it's better. It teaches us to say, I've been down that path, the world's calling me, all these temptations, but you know, they always end up making me low, making me gloomy, making me sorrowful. I don't want that. His is better. His way is better. His grace is better than life. His love is better than life. Titus 2 says this, for the grace of God has appeared to offer salvation to all people. So some of the grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for himself a people that are very eager to do what is good. So, it is his grace that helps us say no to temptations, the gospel. Because if you're fresh remembering, he's forgiven me of all my sins forgiven, you don't want to go get dirty in the mud. You just want to stay with him. I just rather be with the Lord. Does that make sense? The gospel teaches us to say that. So this was redemptive history. Jesus came, he got one of his own, and you know he's still doing it. Sometimes it feels like the world's crumbling around us. You know, things are just unraveling at the seams. But God's still at work. He's still conquering the nations and drawing people in. And it won't stop. I love what Brett said last week about the gates of hell won't prevail against God's expanding kingdom. He calls us to remember what he's doing in these times. And it may be that our nation goes more and more down. But you know what somebody said? Decomposing empires make the richest soil. Decomposing it, that we may be on the crashing side, but God, if he brings our nation to repentance, we will build and his gospel will continue. And so remember that. Remember the gospel. If you're ever down on Biscayne Bay over there and you see old Rickenbacker Causeway, remember, if that's what a man did because he was glad for what a seagull did, how much more love, devotion, energy, motivation should we have by remembering that he rescued us. And I think the best news, the jewel of it, I'm going to infuse a nuclear reactor in you. Here it is. Your sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go. Enjoy this world. Enjoy your family. Work for him. Build your families. Build this kingdom up for him and for his glory. And go in peace. Go in peace. Ah, that's good news, friends. Doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any better than that. Let me pray. Father, you have given us the greatest gift of all. You've forgiven us. And that's big. I pray that we would, as we know your forgiveness, as we know your holiness, that we would, maybe as that woman did, realize that as you're accepting us, that our sins were actually worse than we realized, that our sin was deeper, that your grace was more thorough, and that we would say, as Paul, that we're really the chief of sinners, as we see more clearly. And yet, as we see the depth of our sin and the height of your holiness, that it would make your forgiveness and your love be magnified more and more. I pray that your gospel we would not let our tanks run dry. We would keep drinking of it to remember the basics, that we have been forgiven and that we can go in peace and that we can find life in you, and it would motivate us. I pray that we would aim high because you came low to die for us. And may we live for you. I pray for each of the members in this church, everyone visiting here today. I pray that you'd be at work in them. We would all see you more clearly. We'd see ourselves more clearly for who we are. We would recognize your holiness, and we would repent and experience your forgiveness, and that your forgiveness would drive us. And then as we know that we can go in peace, that we would, like Solomon said, go out with white clothes, knowing that you already approve of what we do, Lord. What a mercy. What a greatness. May we dream big for you and do great things, even if they're very small good works. But may they all be for you and for your glory. May you be pleased. Strengthen us, and may your joy be our strength. And I pray you go for us, go ahead of us this week, and lead us in your ways as we go in your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.